Morning. Why don't you go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 is where we're going to be this morning, carrying on our series on gospel victory. And over the course of this time, we've been able to see a bunch of different ways that God is described or characteristics that are become evident about who he is, that he is the Ancient of Days, that he is the King of Kings, that he is a great and awesome God, that he's a God of great love, and today we're going to see that he is the God of God. So that's where we're going to be in Daniel 11. So while you're looking at that, just a couple of things to remind you of today. At 12:30 today, we've got a baptismal class. If you're interested in finding out more about baptism, or if you've made the decision that you want to get baptized to demonstrate your belief and faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then there's an opportunity to do that. There's a class today for that at 12:30. We're planning a baptismal service in a couple of weeks' time. And then tonight, 6 or 7pm, we have our prayer night, and 7pm Harvest Youth is on. Our prayer night is whole family, church family, so all ages can come along to that. We're going to pray for an hour to the Lord. We'd encourage you to get along to that, particularly if Harvest Glasgow is your home. Please make that priority. It's one of our core ministries in our church together. So those are some things that are coming up. Harvest Ladies is on next Saturday morning as well. Breakfast and Bible teaching there, and the opportunity to encourage one another and the Lord as well. So there'll be a sign up in the ministry WhatsApp group for that. So those are all things. Hopefully, tell me if you're ready. Tell me if you're Daniel 11. Okay, 45 verses in 45 minutes. That's my target, okay? So I'm just going to get you to stand up for a minute. Just have you all stand up for a minute before we start. We're all going to do some stretching exercises, so we're ready. Okay, you can sit down. Okay. This morning I'm going to do something unusual. I'm not going to read first of all. The verses are going to be hopefully in your hands or up on the screen for you to follow with. And we're going to work our way through. We're going to work through all of that together. I'm going to pray, though, to start our time. God's word, let's bow our heads and our hearts before the Lord and before his word in prayer. Father, we're thankful to you for what we've been able to sing of the great and awesome Lord that we have, our Savior Jesus. And now as we take some time to consider your word and how this massive scope of history we're going to consider this morning, we thank you that your hand is in all of that, which means and reminds us that your hand is on our days, or your hand is on our today, your hand is on us right now as we turn to your word. So help us, we pray, do the work you desire in us from it this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this is a little bit of a history lesson this morning, okay? So I hope you're ready for that. If you like history, this is going to be good. If you don't like history, then please bear with us. There are going to be some things as we go along, and there's going to be things at the end that are going to be helpful for you. And in some ways, as I've been preparing this week, I've felt a little bit like in our lockdown history classes. Our lockdown history classes looked like that. I would sit our kids in front of some great historical movies like The Gathering Storm, Dunkirk, those kind of things. Those kind of things. Okay, The Darkest Hour, those kind of things. Mainly World War II dramas is really what we sat them in front of. Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure was another one we used. That's history, right? Some of you don't have any idea what that movie is. I can understand that, okay? So the older ones watch those movies, the younger ones watch Horrible Histories. And so if you're aware of that, the kind of BBC, it was on BBC iPlayer, and they would sit and watch that. And this morning what we have is a little bit of a Horrible Histories episode, okay? That's what we're going to look at. It's going to be a vast scope of history from around about 530 to 175 BC is the kind of era that we're talking about. And then amongst all of this, I want us to be reminded of something that C.S. Lewis said. He said this: history is a story written by the finger of God. History is a story written by the finger of God, and that's what we can see here. And as I prayed before we, and a moment ago, as I prayed that as God has his hands on all of history, it means he has his hand on your story, and hopefully that's going to be the encouragement for you today. History is a story written by the finger of God, and that's what we're going to see. And that's what we've been able to see through all of Daniel. And we see that the passing of kingdoms, of kings and kingdoms, the fragility and the vulnerability of them to change and to revolution or to being conquered or beaten in battle. And so what we're going to do this morning, we're going to look at the weakness of the world that we live in comparison to God's reign, the weakness of human reign in comparison to God's reign. That he is the God of gods, that he is a God who is over all of these things. All the other things we worship in terms of might and power and prosperity, he's more powerful than all of those things. And so we're going to do a bit of a walkthrough of these things. We're going to, it's going to be a bit of a history lesson. We're going to show you the amazing thing that these things were shown to Daniel significantly ahead of time. And so what is what unfolds, what we're going to see unfolding. This is prophecy that became history, as we've seen in the past. And we're going to see just the amazing detail of what God tells Daniel that's going to happen, that actually happened. And hopefully that's going to be encouragement for us today to remind us that God is in control of everything. He's sovereign over everything, and we can trust him. And he's worthy of our praise and our worship, as we've already done, and worthy of our faith, and worthy of us surrendering our lives to him. And so we're going to jump in. Verses 1 to 4 shows us, first of all, the weakness of passing kingdoms. Okay, so that's going to be up on the screen for you. Hopefully those verses are going to pop up on the screen for us to look along with, okay? And so what we have here, what are described, Daniel is told that he's going to be shown the truth. This word comes to him in verse 2, and I will show you the truth. Behold, three kings shall rise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. So three more kings are going to come in Persia, followed by a fourth far richer one. That's the fourth far richer one is King Xerxes. He's going to raise a posse, and he's going to go after the kingdom of Greece, which proves to be a mistake. The king of Greece, after a king is going to arise from Greece, is going to rule far and wide and do as he wills, and that king is Alexander the Great of Greece. Okay, that's who rises up. That's the next king that is mentioned. And so it goes from Xerxes to Alexander the Great, and the kind of power in the region that's been described here, the power shifts from Xerxes to Alexander the Great, from Persia to Greece. But just when Alexander the Great, the Greek king, is getting comfortable, his kingdom is going to be broken and divided in every direction. And not in the kind of way that's going to be a lasting legacy to somebody like who has the Great as his surname. I know that's not really his surname, okay? Not in such a way. So it's not going to be this lasting legacy of his family line. It's not this great family lineage, this dynasty that's going to be built for him. Rather, it's going to be like a total turnover of power. The sense of it is that it will almost be as if Alexander the Great's kingdom didn't even exist. It's plucked up and shared elsewhere, as was described. And it's like we saw a little bit of this back in Daniel 8. We met four kings who took over from Alexander: Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, who's going to be described as the king of the south, which is Egypt. So when you hear king of the south, that's going to be describing the king of Egypt, and the king of the north, which is Seleucus, who is the king of the north, that's Syria. Okay, so in king of the north, king of the south is where? Tell me. King of the north is Syria. Okay, those are the two things, and that's going to be the pattern all the way through. And when you see king of the south and king of the north, they're not just describing these kings, they're describing the kings of those countries, of those nations, as we work through that. I'm going to wave my hands around a lot. I realize that as I'm telling this story. A couple of things round about this. First of all, you might have heard of Alexander the Great. He's probably one of the most celebrated kings of that whole era of history. We know about him today. He's got the word great as his surname, as we saw. But how little mention he gets in this passage is how reflective of how small he is in comparison to God's sovereignty. Even a great king like Alexander the Great is small, infinitesimally small in comparison to how awesome a king we have in God. The second thing is to recognize Israel's place in there. You know the song, clowns to the left of me, jokers to the right. Here is Israel geographically stuck in the middle of these two kingdoms. It doesn't really fit with the song, I realize, but that's kind of what's happening. And so what's going to happen is, as we see, we need to bear in mind, as these battles are going back and forward, as the power shifts from one kingdom to the other, from north to south, Israel are stuck in the middle of all of that and experiencing all the hardship and difficulty we might imagine as that kind of stuff is happening. So the first thing we see in verses 1 to 4 is the weakness of passing kingdoms, even for somebody like Alexander the Great. The second thing is that we see is the weakness of powerful alliances. And I think sometimes we can look around the world even today and we can see nations aligning themselves with one another economically or politically or even militarily, and we can freak out at that. But that, again, just a reminder here, as we see the weakness of powerful alliances, just to be reminded as we're working through this in verses 5 to 9. Again, that's going to be up on the screen for you. So verses 5 to 9 describe how there's going to be a bit of an alliance, which comes about because the king of the south, who by now is Ptolemy II, so that's the reign has passed from father to son there. He's going to be strong, but he's going to be second to one of his princes who will rule with great authority. And that's describing the king of the north. And so what's happening is the power balance is sitting really here with the king of the north at that point. And in order to do that, what happens next, what it tells us happens next is a daughter comes into play. The king of the south recognizes that he is on the wrong side of the power balance, and he decides a good strategy for changing that and fixing that is going to marry off his daughter. He's going to offer the hand of his daughter Berenice in marriage to the king of the north, who by now is Antiochus II. And the deal in all of that is that any son that Antiochus II and Berenice have with one another is going to be the heir to the throne of the almost a combined throne there. He's going to reign in that. And so the king of the south has this great strategy for fixing the power balance that happens here, an alliance based on this marriage. But again, we see that this kingdom is going to fade too, because things don't go to plan for Ptolemy II. The marriage deal doesn't work out as he plans. Because what happens is Ptolemy II dies, which means all bets are off. The deal's off. It's no use anymore. There's no advantage for the king of the north, for Antiochus II, to observe that. So before the deal, doesn't make sense for him to maintain that anymore. So in the background to all of that happening, the marriage between Antiochus II and Berenice, Antiochus II had been married before, and his wife was a lady called Laodice. I wonder if that's where we get the name Laodicea from. That occurs to me. And what happened is when Antiochus II married Berenice, he sent Laodicea away, basically kicked her out of the palace. When Ptolemy II dies and Berenice is no longer useful to him, he goes and chaps Laodicea's door and says, "Hey, do you want to come back?" She says, "Yeah, I'll come back." And she comes back and basically poisons him and kills Berenice and the child that they had together. It's horrible histories, I told you. That opened the way for her son, Seleucus II, to be king. But it's not over there. The weakness of powerful alliances is even more displayed now, because from somewhere in our family tree, that's what's described next, there's a family tree element to this, and from somewhere in Berenice's family, Ptolemy III, so Ptolemy's grandson, who is Berenice's brother, comes to storm the fortress of the king of the north, comes and basically takes on Laodicea. He's going to deal with them. He killed Laodice, and it says that he prevails, and he takes with him their gods, their metal images, their precious vessels of silver and gold. Again, just a little reminder, just a little insight there in terms of what's been described there of how risky it is to put your trust in portable gods. If you can carry a god with you, it's never going to help you. And so takes away their gods and all the things they worship and the things that they put immense value in. The things we make most important, if the things we make primary in this world are the things we can carry about with us, are the things of this world and not the Lord God, then we have a problem. If that's true for you, you have a problem. You're trusting in the wrong things. You're not trusting in the Lord God. You're trusting in the things of this world, and they will only last as long as this world does. Or they will only last as long as your time in this world does. So what we're seeing here, again, just as we said, there's this ongoing back and forth of conflict. The king of the north will return to his own land. And so what we see is the king of the north trying to kind of assert some authority and trying to get back on board. The king of the north will return to his own land. He describes a further attempt to invade Egypt that failed, and he returned home, as the song goes, to think again. So the weakness of passing kingdoms, the weakness of powerful alliances. Third, we see the weakness of prideful rulers in verses 10 to 20. This might be in two slides, is my guess. So it's going to test the guys at the back. Thankful for them. So the king of the north, Seleucid II, they bar up and they unleash a wave after wave of attacks. And it's relentless and overflowing and penetrating against the king of the south. And the king and the person who's at the forefront of this is Antiochus III. So the next king we would consider. And he takes up a battle against the king of the south, who is now Ptolemy IV, okay? They were not particularly creative when it came to their names, okay? Just like a number at the end, it'll be all right, okay? The king of the south, Ptolemy IV. So Antiochus III goes and tries to take on the king of the south, Ptolemy IV, and he's going to respond with rage and take the fight back to the king of the north and his armies. And the result is that although Antiochus III picked the fight, he lost badly and embarrassingly. His pride was such, and amongst all of that, he sacrificed many in the defeat he experienced. And this is the Battle of Raphia, which took place around about, 217 BC. But we should know, just take a moment to look in your Bibles with me. So look at the second half of verse 11. So the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And we need to ask the question, given by who? Again, we see in the background of all that's going on here is God's sovereign hand ordering time and events, kings and kingdoms. There's nothing here that is happening is out with his control. At no point is he surprised, at no point does he lose control of what's going on here. Does he lose his sovereign hand on those things? So Antiochus basically goes back home with his tail between his legs a little bit, but not for long. The next thing that happens is he makes a comeback. The king of the north is described as raising an even greater army than the earlier one. And it's described it will be great and it's going to be well supplied. And he rises up against the king of the south. By this point, he's told me there. Somebody tell me the number we're at now. Anyone tell me? The fifth. Okay, we're moved on. Four is gone. Five is in town. Okay, Ptolemy V is now the king, who was 4 years old at this point. Okay, so the king of the south, so he picks on a four-year-old. Somebody needs to have a word. And so what happens is Antiochus comes against this four-year-old, and the four-year-old's best fortified cities are going to be thrown. His best troops will fail. And we have the first hints in amongst all that in verse 14 of an ungodly alliance with the people, Israel. What's described as violent among your own people. There's an ungodly element in Israel who are going to align themselves with Antiochus III. And so Antiochus III now becomes the power guy. He's a power broker. He's a man. He'll do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And again, Israel is stuck in the middle of this constant back and forth. And now Israel now becomes Seleucid territory. And it's described Antiochus will stand in the glorious land. Do you see that? He'll stand in the glorious land, which is Israel, with destruction in his hand. So when the glorious land is described, that's describing the land of Israel. So the Antiochus III is going to stand there with destruction in his hand. And he's got this whole kingdom, and he's going to get entirely his way, except in Egypt, where he's going to use marriage again. Marriage again is a diplomatic tool, and he's going to give the process is reversed. This time, the king of the north goes to the king of the south, and he offers his daughter's hand in marriage to Ptolemy V, and that wife's name is Cleopatra. If you're familiar with her. Then Cleopatra was his daughter and given in marriage to Ptolemy V. The issue with that is that Cleopatra liked Ptolemy and liked Egyptian things more than her dad, so that failed. Undeterred, he seeks to capture the coastlands, And so Mediterranean territory is what that's described. So he basically, not having as much joy in Egypt as he wants, he then starts to head along along the coast a little bit, and the Mediterranean coast. Maybe he wanted a holiday home on somewhere around about there. I don't really know, but it seems attractive anyway. Who doesn't want a house in the Med? Okay. And it says a commander will stand up to him and defeat him and do to him and his kingdom what he has done here. And he will try and defend himself, and his kingdom will fall and not be found. So into the picture comes the Roman Empire. Okay, we've got a new player in town. The Roman Empire noticed this Mediterranean development and told him, okay, but you have to stay away from Greece. But Antiochus III said, but I really want a house in Greece. And so he goes ahead and cracks on anyway, and tries to take him on. That's what the insolence of verse 18 is described there. He insolently refuses to listen to what the Roman Empire say. And so the Roman Empire respond by giving his army a kicking at Thermopylae, even though the Romans were outnumbered 2-1. Remember what we said at the beginning? This was all told before. This is the kind of detail that God is going into. It's not as if it's a small thing. It's not as if there's anything that feels like it's being left out here. There's significant detail, even about how the kings and kingdoms are going to change hands. I hope you're seeing that. So Antiochus III is defeated at Thermopylae, and as a result, the Romans demanded such a massive payment as a penalty payment for his insolence, because he was an upstart, because he tried to take them on. Okay, you took us on. Now you have to pay, okay? Your body was writing checks, your armies can't cash. Okay, that was what he was saying. So they put these penalty payments on him, and then it describes, look right at the end here, it describes how he's broken, but not in battle. He's going to be broken, but not in battle in verse 20. Within a few days, he shall be broken neither in anger nor in battle. So what happened there? Did he fall down the stairs? Did he eat something dodgy? Well, actually, he was killed by a mob for trying to rob a temple of Zeus, trying to make payment for the tribute that was demanded by Rome, and that happened in 187 BC. Verse 20, someone else is going to come and take his place. So he's going to be succeeded by Seleucus IV, who only actually lasts a few days. So again, just a specific detail of a king who wasn't even really on the throne there for particularly long. Seleucus IV was poisoned by this head of finance, or the chief tax collector, I think was his official title at the time. Again, history shows that all these things are things that happened, even though these things were written at a time before. Which brings us then to the weakness of plans and strategies. Again, there's a lot we can try and put our trust in kings and kingdoms of governments and political parties who try to convince us that they know the way, they have a plan, they've got a strategy for how they're going to make things better. Again, we're going to see the weakness of plans and strategies. So in his place, in the place of Seleucus IV by now, will rise a properly nasty ruler. He comes by a different route, by flattery and persuasion and manipulation. He's a bit of a spin doctor, maybe a bit more politically minded. And the sense is he comes when no one is paying attention. This king is called Antiochus the Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth. We've met him already earlier on in the series in Daniel. We met him in Daniel 8 too. What kind of ruler will he be? Verses 21 to 35 describes that for us. He's going to be like all the others, just worse. Again, armies are going to sweep away and break down. Armies are going to be swept away and be broken, and even the Prince of the Covenant is going to get caught in the crossfire of all of that. That's describing the high priest at the time, Onias III, who was killed in 171 BC. And what becomes very apparent very quickly with Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, as he won't be able to be trusted when an alliance is made with him. His role will start with the small people. He's going to come from seeming insignificance, but he will go beyond what his predecessors have done in reaching riches and plunder and spoil and goods. His strategies are going to work against strongholds, but look what it says next. But only for a time. Look right at the bottom of the slide there. Only for a time. His time is going to be limited. He isn't going to, no plan or strategy of any earthly king or kingdom is going to last for any period of time. We just need to look back at the kings and kingdoms throughout all of history to recognize even the mighty Roman Empire failed. Even the mighty, can we say it, British Empire failed. Only for a time. Their days are numbered. So Antiochus IV is going to take on the king of the south, and the king of the south is going to be defeated as much by plots devised against him as anything else. He'll be betrayed by those who eat his food. So the suggestion is there that he was killed by his food taster, and his army is going to be swept away, and many are be slain. And so we see all these things, all these kings and kingdoms, bent on doing evil, speaking lies, but it's going to count for nothing, because the end of it is yet, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. God has appointed a time. He's appointed a time over all of these things. God has already ordained the end for kings and kingdoms. The time of his eternal reign has been appointed. So verse 28, the spin doctor, the politician, the contemptible one shall return to his land with great wealth. But his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. So what we have is this episode where he's going to return to the south, but this time it's going to be different. He's going to return to the south, but he's going to be met by the ships of Kittim, which is the Roman fleet. Kittim is Cyprus, as we would understand it now. And the Roman fleet is going to attack Antiochus IV and his armies. And it's described how he's going to be afraid and he's going to withdraw. What that fleet came to him with was a clear message of stay in your lane. Don't go near Egypt, or we will take that as a declaration of war against Rome. Now, as you'd expect of the kind of character portrayal we've got of him here, he's not going to be chuffed about that. He's going to be raging, and he's going to take action against the Holy Covenant, against the people of Israel. He's going to try and wage war against the Holy Covenant by profaning the temple, and he's going to reward those who choose to forsake the Holy Covenant, who choose to forsake the promises of God. And he's going to stop people worshiping the Lord. Again, we saw a lot of that in Daniel 8. Basically, he takes his frustration out in Israel. He targets Israel and their worship in particular. He shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He's going to do terrible, abominable things to God's people that are going to leave a desolation. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 24, and we're going to pick up on how Jesus talks about this next year in Matthew's gospel as we pick up some of these things then. Jesus picks up on some of these things. He says this, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. So this is Jesus writing after these things happen. So he's anticipating that something similar is going to happen future to him coming as the anointed one into the world. He's preparing all of us who would follow him for a day when these kind of things might happen. He's saying to you and me today here in Glasgow, don't be surprised when you're attacked or persecuted, when you're penalized or given a hard time for following Jesus. Don't be surprised. But remember, the encouragement in all of these things in Daniel, I think, is to remember what we said a moment ago. Verse 24 says only for a time. Verse 35 says there is an appointed time for these things. So we shouldn't be surprised, because God is not surprised. And God stands ready to strengthen us by his grace and to give us the help that we need when we are persecuted, when we are penalized, when we are given a hard time for following the Lord and choosing to believe his promises. So don't be surprised when you're attacked or persecuted or penalized or given a hard time. God knows. So back to Antiochus the Fourth, he will seduce those who violate the covenant. He's going to be helped by those who have turned away from the Lord in his fight against those who want to stay true to the Lord. Again, there's a preparation piece. Don't be surprised when that is happening. These are warnings. That forewarning is designed to be forewarning. Is warned so that we won't wilt. Don't give in when someone tries to seduce you away from him with offers of freedom or offers of escape or offers of reward for denying him. Rather, be like what is described here. The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Verse 32. So he's going to seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God, do you know God? Do you know the Lord? Do you believe his promises? Do you know that he is true to them? Do you know that he hears you and loves you, that you're greatly heard and greatly loved? Do you know those things? Do you believe those things with all of your heart? There's going to be a day when we need to believe those things with all of our heart, because it's going to be hard and people are going to try to rip those things away from us, and they might even be helped by people who say they follow Jesus or say they used to follow Jesus. The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Look, it's going to be a tough season. That's what Daniel is being told. That's what Jesus tells us in Matthew 24. It's going to be a tough season, a tough day, a day of reckoning is going to come for all of us who want to follow him. But even in the midst of that tough season, the wise will persuade many, even though they are surrounded by and struggling in the face of sword and flame, of captivity and plunder. There's a reminder here that it's a costly thing to follow the Lord in this world. And God's people are going to receive little help from this world in that quest. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help. People aren't going to be looking around, oh, look at the poor Christians. Isn't it such a shame they're struggling? Isn't it such a shame that they're having a hard time? Nobody's going to say that. They're all going to join in, and piling in is the sense of that. Many are going to join themselves with flattery. Some wise are going to stumble too. Yet God is always at work. He is still faithful to his promises and using even painful things and persecution in his work, in our lives, to refine us and to purify us and to make us white until the time of the end. His work in you is a day-by-day thing, but all of it is preparing you for the eternal thing that he has promised for you. Refining you, purifying you, making you white. It's white robes of all who follow him, the picture of purity, being washed clean from the stains of our sin and our unrighteousness. There's again the reminder that God is sovereign in our struggle. He is sovereign in our suffering, as all of this awaits the appointed time. An encouragement is to trust him, and believe in his promises and rely on his purposes. The day and the hour that he appoints, the day and the hour is one that he appoints and no one else. To which we see the last thing, the weakness of pitting yourself against God. The weakness of pitting yourself against God. In verses 36 to 45, these verses appear to introduce us to one further king, but there's little to point to in history to show us who he might be. It seems likely, actually, that this is a king of the future appointed time. For the timestamp of this king's reign, we might refer back to the 70 weeks of years we see in Daniel 10. Remember, we saw them divided into three sections, an initial 7 years, seven weeks of years, followed by a further 62 weeks of years. And all those things, those 69 weeks of years leading to what we saw was the coming of the anointed one who would be cut off, so the coming of Jesus. in preparation for him dying on a cross in our place for our sin. The root of all of God's promises and the answer of and the signpost to all of God's purposes. That leaves, of course, one further set of 7 weeks of years that lay beyond the coming of the Anointed One. That's a future. That is future. That's future to Jesus coming in order to be cut off, to cleanse us from our sin, to create an eternal hope for those who trust in him. All that to say that the scene seems to shift to a king that the other kings have provided a foreshadow of, particularly Antiochus Epiphanes. We might find him in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Back to Daniel 11 in these verses. This king is going to do whatever he wants. That's what it tells us. He's going to exalt himself and he's going to magnify himself above every god more. He's going to speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He's going to pit himself directly against our God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who reigns sovereignly over all things. He's going to pit himself against those things, but that is all. He's going to speak astonishing things against the God of gods, but that is all he's going to be able to do. He's going to be all talk, no ability to act on it. All mouth. That's all he is. He can speak against God all he wants, but God has ensured that his prosperity will be marked by time. He will only have power until the indignation is complete. What God has decreed shall be done. This king's going to magnify himself above everything else, the gods of his fathers, or to the one beloved by women, someone like Tammuz, who was the kind of rock star god of the day. He was even higher than him, and so this God-obsessed culture, he'd become a rock star. He won't pay attention to any other god. He shall rely on military power and wealth, gold and silver and precious stones and costly gifts. And even when he does pay attention to a foreign god, it's going to be for his own devices. It's so as to help him to get what he wants. It's a manner that helps him to get his way. Again, just it'll be a matter of empty alliance. Yeah, I'll adopt your God. For sure I will. Okay, what have you got for me? Those who acknowledge him, he will load with honor by making them rulers, giving them power and property. But again, at the time of the end, his kingdom will fall. The king of the south shall attack him. The king of the north shall rush upon him with chariots and horsemen and many ships. He's going to go on a campaign where he will seem like he is unopposed, and that's going to take him into the glorious land at great cost of great life. He's going to feel like he's winning, he's not just going to feel like he's winning for himself. He's going to look like he's winning to everybody else. But he will never have entirely his own way. There's going to be deliverance. That's what was promised. He will come against Egypt and become ruler of their treasures of gold and silver and precious things. Libya and Cush will fall into line behind him. Then he's going to get news that will alarm him and then enrage him, and he will unleash destruction upon many. He will pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. In full view of Jerusalem, he's going to plant himself as a show of his demonstration of his power. He's going to feel like he's invincible. But here's what we've seen through all of history and in relation to every king and kingdom here in these verses we've looked at this morning. God's purposes and promises are inevitable. Yet just like every other king and kingdom, he shall come to his end with none to help him. Isn't that encouraging? Just like every other king and kingdom, he shall come to his end with none to help him. So what might we say? What difference does this horrible histories episode have to do with your story and my story? 3 things. First of all, don't get sucked in. Don't get sucked in. It's easy to look at the world of nations and superpowers, at the conflict and the fragility that's going on in the world around us. The fragility of peace, and start to panic. No matter what every Miss World contestant has told you in the history of that competition, your hope does not lie in world peace. No government, no political party, no coalition of nations is going to be the answer to the security your heart needs. Don't get sucked into seeing anything more sovereign than the Lord. Today, the encouragement here is to reject portable gods, military power, material prosperity, prominence or position for what they are. Compromise. It's a compromised hope. It's a compromised peace. It's a compromised joy. It's a compromise in anything other than putting your trust in the Lord. Second of all, don't lose hope. So don't get sucked in. Second of all, don't lose hope. It's easy to feel the weight and pressure of hard and daunting things and for fear to start to dominate us. Even as we think, well, this is coming in the future. What does that mean for me? God's promises are not changed by pressure. God's promises to you are not changed by pressure. God's purposes are not altered by even powerful enemies. What God has decreed shall be done. We've seen that time and time again through Daniel, and it's been repeated time and time again, even through this portion of history that we've been able to look at this morning. What God has decreed shall be done. For those who pit themselves against God, there is no help. But for those who put their trust for us, when we put our trust in him, there is help for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Don't get sucked in. Don't lose hope. Third, don't back down. Don't back down. It is easy to wilt in the face of the worst things that can be thrown at us. It's tempting to be flattered into finding fitting in with the world preferable to faithfulness to Jesus. To be threatened into choosing the throne of an earthly master rather than thinking first to honour our eternal Saviour. The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Will God find that willingness in our hearts? Will he find that resolve within us? Will he find us asking him to give us grace to be those kind of people who know God and stand firm and take action and who speak wisely to persuade and to invite others to know Jesus? But here's the thing, our choosing God above all in peacetime is the thing that is the foundation of us choosing God when pain, problems, and persecution come. The encouragement here is to choose God in your everyday easy decisions or seemingly easy decisions, certainly in comparison to these harder things we've seen this morning. Learning to choose God in peacetime is going to be preparation for us when pain, problems, and persecution come. And for the people who know their God, who have taken time to know God, who know their God and are able to stand firm because of that, there's hope and there's help and there's truth to hold on to. The end is decreed. The enemy is defeated. The eternal God of gods is going to demonstrate to you his awesome power and his amazing grace. Unlike the portable gods that the world is prone to trust in, he is fixed. Unlike the fickle gods our hearts are prone to look to, he is faithful. Unlike the fleeting kings and kingdoms of this world, he's fully in control. Do you believe that this morning? That was a good point for a yes. Do you believe that this morning? Don't get sucked in. Don't lose hope. Don't back down. And now we get to share something of a tangible reminder of all of these things. We get to share a tangible reminder that the end is decreed, the enemy is defeated, because the eternal God of gods has already shown you his awesome power and his amazing grace. And he did that on the cross. He did that by sending Jesus into the world to die on a cross in your place for your sin. To begin that work of purifying you and refining you, preparing you to realize his eternal promises to you. His body hung on a cross, his blood was shed. His body was hung on a cross to take the punishment your sin deserved, to set you free from sin. His blood was shed to wash you whiter than snow, to remove the stains of sin and guilt and shame that your life has gathered. He's going to present you before his throne. And we get to proclaim, and when we're encouraged in God's word to share this meal together, we're encouraged to share the bread and to share the wine, is with this reminder of what we've sung already this morning. We get to do that in a way that proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. We get to do that in a way that persuades the people who sat around us that his promises are true and his purposes are right. The enemy is defeated. The end is decreed. And it's all in the nail-pierced hands of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before the Lord just now. I'll pray, and then the stewards will come and serve us these tangible reminders. Father, we're thankful to you for your promises and purposes, your power and your grace, which are so evidently shown to us, most evidently shown in Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. Father, we pray that in these moments of quiet, you would renew our trust in you. You'd fill our hearts with grace to trust you and a resolve to stand firm for you. Father, we pray that we would go into the world with a fresh resolve to proclaim that our focus is upon you, that our reliance upon you, that our hope and our peace rests in you because of what we're about to celebrate just now, which is Jesus dying on a cross for us. So, Father, we pray you would fill our hearts, yes, with trust, but first with thankfulness for what he's done for us. Thankfulness that he willingly allowed himself to be hung on a cross. And he effectively cleansed our sin in that death by his blood being shed for us. Thank you that he is our Redeemer. Thank you that he has atoned for us. He's made us at one with you. And now we get to live in light of your promises and purposes and trust him. Help us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name.